Well, let's go to hermeneutics, shall we?
Can I ask a question about
that? Absolutely.
I have a question, because in line with what Rui mentioned about the bad things about the creation.
For
man, of course, we have a sinful nature because of our fallen nature. But for example, there are bad things happening. For example, what you mentioned about a lion attacking another animal, and maybe the nature doing something bad. Of course, there are many people who will say it is a reflection of the nature of God in line with the immanence. So I really don't know if it is from the nature of God when the lion attacks, or is something I'm not really sure also if the devil can use the nature and the animal to do something quote unquote bad.
So give me your question.
So is that also a reflection of the immanence or the nature of God, or is it the devil causing the destruction or the wild side of the animal, something like that?
Class, what do you think? Thoughts for Adrian? No thoughts? No one's thinking? I know why you're not thinking. You're eating that big old hunk of sugar and calories. What do you think? Jerome, what do you think? You love me.
From the devil. Anything that's bad is from the devil. That's my thought.
Can you put the mic back in your face? Is that are you being serious or joking? I can't tell.
No, it's my thoughts that God can't create anything bad. It's because he's good. So
anything the devil that's made the lion bad.
Yeah, that's my thought.
Or God allowed the lion allowed
to be bad.
Yeah.
He wanted to be bad, and the Lord let him. No, I want to keep talking to you.
Sure.
Keep talking.
Yeah, God is still in control.
God's in control.
He allowed.
Why does the lion eat the wildebeest?
He's hungry.
The wildebeest doesn't appreciate it.
It's part of creation, yes.
Oh, so that's how God made it?
Yes.
That lions are going to eat wildebeest?
Yes. Or maybe.
Joseph?
I'm sorry, I'm eating. Is that because of sin that came into the world that some of the things that we experience now, even lions eating other beasts, are part of it? Because in the new earth, lions will be eating with they will be eating grass together with the oxen. So vegetarian
lions.
I mean, was the lion really created to eat other? Are we really created to be carnivores? Or in the garden, what were we supposed to eat? Were we really created to be?
Talk to me. What do you think? Louie, what are you thinking? Put it in the microphone. Your thoughts are so profound. We want them to be recorded for posterity.
I think God created the earth, the world, as self-sustaining. That's why there are certain animals who eat certain kind of animals. I think apart from the sinfulness of man, the reason why there's a species are dying, and it's really the man who came into the process. The animals were just, they're just okay. So my point is,
Well, except the wildebeest, he didn't appreciate it.
Well, somebody's going to eat lion in one way or the other.
But it's the circle of life.
It's a circle of life, exactly. So apart from the meddling of men, they're okay. So my belief is that that's the character of God, seeing to it that his creation is really okay.
Then, in the garden, lions were eating wildebeest.
Yes, sir. That's my belief. Yeah.
Because hope they stayed, you know, because a lion will eat a man too if he's
exactly. And even the other animals will be eaten by a bigger animal. So.
So how did Adam name the lion if the lion was wanting to eat him?
He named it up from afar. Or on top of the tree.
Yo, hey you! I'm gonna call you lion. Stay over there.
You know the forbidden fruit. He was on top of that, so it was like you.
Louis, your theology's in serious trouble. Thank God you're in this class. Alan, and then Gio.
Could we assume or presume that when God created everything, it was good? So in the initial context of it, there was nothing bad, there was nothing negative. And what we know of as something negative now, or animals eating other animals, it's more on the negative side, right? So where did it come from? Could it be that it came from because of the original sin that Adam and Eve had? Was it the triggering factor or the triggering point wherein other creations, other created beings, other creatures have had their negative concepts already about life? Could that be a possibility there?
Gio?
Pretty much the same. That everything that's gone wrong in the world is really, it goes back to man's sinfulness, really. The creation, in a sense, was not destroyed, but it was muddled, or there was a distortion of what God originally planned it.
So when did the dinosaurs come in? Kix?
I think from the very beginning, when God created the world, he provided everything that man needed. And after the fall of... But the role that God has given man was to subdue the earth, to rule the earth. And I think the moment he sinned, he surrendered that authority.
To who?
To the enemy.
To the devil.
To the devil, to Satan. So that's why maybe before he's over the lion, but now the lion is after he's
so
going.
The devil made the lion do it.
But after the fall.
You're back with Jerome.
No, but I think after
looks
the
like
fall.
It's like you've been going to his church.
No. But I think after the fall, so.
The devil made me do
it. He gave the. Adam surrendered his dominion over to Satan. And then after man sinned, there has to be a sacrifice there has to be a.
Do you have Bible verses for this?
Yeah, in Genesis. Right?
It says Adam turned over the universe to the devil.
I think when Jesus
I'm looking for that.
Yeah,
verse.
When Jesus
so when you get that verse, let me see.
When okay? Jesus was tempted in the desert, in the wilderness,
yeah,
Satan was offering him the world.
Yeah.
So I think that verse supports the
Satan. You mean the one that Jesus called the father of lies?
Yeah, the one with the tempter.
When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature.
Okay.
Is that the one we're talking about?
Yeah.
That devil?
Yeah.
I just want to be clear.
Yes.
Okay, yeah.
So
well, we should by all means believe the liar.
No. So, but I think that's just what I think.
It's a little thin, though, isn't it, Kix?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a little thin. I'd be careful about that. Not a whole lot of evidence for that, as I mockingly tried to show you. Hard to find some Bible verses on that. So, what do we think? Did the fall affect anything about creation? Yes or no?
Yes.
Who says no? So, were the lions eating wildebeest before the fall? Louis says yes. Then what did the fall, what changed after the fall? Talk in the microphone, because we got to have this recorded, because nobody will believe you said it unless it's on tape.
They should be, you know, eating one another because before the fall, because if not, they'll not be existing anymore. The carnivores will not be, you know, eating, going back to the you know, green leafy vegetables, right? So so they need to be existing, and they need to procreate and exist, strength, and everything. So what made what marred creation was sin. Well, in my personal view, it's really greed. The greediness of man, you know, getting more than he needs, and eradicating certain kind of animals just for trophies. And I think that all messed up creation.
Okay. Well, interesting. Noel? Do we lose mics, or what's the... How many do we have? That must be hidden.
Three.
Only three, okay. I thought we had four. Let's try to kind of keep one per table, if we can, kind of something like that.
Okay. I want to connect to what Keeks mentioned a while ago, that God provided everything, and part of which is lion will eat the wildebeest, and probably because of the fall, what happened was our view of God's creation was distorted. And I believe that it's really designed that way, that lion will, I mean, it's a blessing for the lion that he was provided for wildebeest. But the way we view it, it's.
I don't think the wildebeest agrees.
Pastor Paul, I have another observation from the Bible.
When
Noah invited all the animals, he collected the two of each kind into the ark. I don't think they eat each other. The lion, there's a lion there, of course, and there's another. I'm not really sure if they eat each other, because
so when do they become carnivores?
So that's the reason why, because they're saying because of the sin, because of the fall of man, everything was disorganized. But how about the Noah's ark happened after the fall of sin? So. Something like that. The only thing that I can think of course, God is sovereign and he can control all the animals. But how about the being imminent and the nature of the lion, and even the nature, of course, the El Nino, the climate change and all of those things. So, of course, it's the sin of man changing all the climates. But there are things, there are some weather interruptions that, of course,
that's
it's still,
the devil.
Yeah. Something like that about the lion.
This is getting crazier. Okay, yeah. Go ahead, Rocky.
All right. I think the fall didn't affect the creation, because what damage in the fall of man is our relationship with God. Our image was distorted before God. I think just like with the spider eating the insects, I think that's also the same with a lion killing other animals.
Sure,
yeah. That's the same.
Yeah. Well, maybe I'll make a few comments. Probably to, and someone said it over here, probably to understand what things were like before the fall, we should look at the glimpses we have of the new creation. So what do we see in the new creation? And Isaiah chapter 11 gives us a pretty graphic picture of the new creation. What does that sound? What? Oh, okay, yeah. So we see the child playing by the cobra's den. Obviously, the parents aren't concerned about a poisonous snake. And the lion lies down with the lamb. So we see a picture of nature at peace. Probably reasonable to project that back into the garden. Probably reasonable to project that back prior to sin. Because when sin's eradicated in the new creation, here's a little glimpse of what it looks like. So before sin entered the world, there's a good chance that's what it looked like. Louis, I know you want those wildebeest getting killed.
Pastor Paul, if that's the case, then how do you explain animals created in a certain way that they're more of a canine type of animal,
sure,
that,
yeah,
eat meat?
Yeah, right.
So how do you explain that some of the stomachs of the, you know, grass eating animals are different with the, you know, yeah, the carnivores? So
yeah, they are. I don't know how to explain it. There's a lot of questions about creation that are unanswered. A lot of issues about when, how. Another thing that I see, though, is I don't let the things that I'm unsure about cloud what I am sure about. So Paul makes a real important point in Romans chapter 8 about the creation. And he says that the creation, the physical world, was subjected to futility because of, as a result of man's sin. So clearly we see in Scripture, man's sin had some effect, some negative effect, some very significant negative effect on creation. What that means as far as animals and stomachs and canine teeth, a lot of unanswered questions. But I'm sure of one thing. Man's sin had a dramatic effect upon creation. That what we see in creation now is abnormal. It's abnormal. And that all of creation is groaning to be liberated from the bondage that they're under because of sin. And they'll be liberated when the sons of God are manifested on the earth. That's the new creation. That's the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming down from earth. Then there's going to be a liberation in creation. What all that looks like is just not a whole lot of details. But I am certain that sin had a major effect upon creation, and that what we see now was not what it was meant to be. And that how everything changed and all the mechanisms and how long it took it to change, that's just way beyond my pay grade to answer.
Pastor Paul.
But I am sure that the man's personal sin had a dramatic effect on creation. And I think that's because man was made, the crown of creation, was to rule and subdue the creation and bring it into order. Which, of course, if you have to bring something into order, what does that imply? It's not in order. So even before the fall, there was still something in the world that needed to be brought into order. I don't know what all that means. But I'm not going to let the questions, things I don't know, blind me from the things that are pretty clear. Yeah. Arthur?
Pastor Paul, listening to what we're talking about now, are we saying that animal life is higher or more important than plant life? Because when an animal kills another animal, we think it's bad. But when an animal eats a fruit, there's nothing wrong with it.
Yeah, no.
Which is still God's creation.
Yeah. Man, let's not eat anything then, huh?
And does that mean there will be animals in heaven?
I believe. Well, all dogs go to heaven. We know that, don't we? I bind that theology. The Bible makes a distinction between... Hello? The Bible makes a distinction between the animate creation and the inanimate. And that distinction is, of course, the word anima means breath. So there, the creation that can breathe is at a higher level than the inanimate creation. Yeah, so the Bible clearly makes a distinction between how you treat your animals as opposed to how you treat grass. So yes, absolutely, I think the Bible is plain that animals are at a higher plane, a higher level than plant life. Obviously, Adam and Eve were eating something, right? I mean, they were eating fruit, but they weren't eating wildebeest. The lions were eating them, right, Louis? No more wildebeest left. So yeah, I think there is a distinction. Okay, where are we? What? Why are we talking about this?
I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
Pastor Paul.
Yeah.
Just wanna say comment about what you said earlier, because it's really interesting to, you know, understand about the effect of sin. And if you think about even the serpent, he used to have limbs. So
did he?
The serpent.
Are there limbs in the Bible? I don't remember that.
I need to find out.
Yeah, okay.
But
I mean, I may be wrong, because, but I don't remember the limbs.
Because the Bible says that the serpent was cursed, so he has to crawl now. So it's interesting to think about that, because when you think about how it looks like in the past, we cannot really grasp how it looks like, because something has changed. And even I was thinking right now, maybe that's the reason why there is a group of people who are really pursuing about evolution. Because for some reason, there are discoveries and they want to prove the Bible is wrong, but the effect of sin, nobody can really tell how it changes the physical appearance of the creation.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. It's all right. Can we go on to hermeneutics now? Well, it was interesting at least, huh? All right, let's talk about hermeneutics. Outcome-based objective, the goal of this course is to provide a working knowledge of the essentials of Bible interpretation so that we can handle God's Word accurately and preach it faithfully. That's the purpose. Now, Merrill Unger, talking about expository preaching. Expository preaching is Bible-centered preaching. That is, it's handling the text in such a way that its real and essential meaning, as it existed in the mind of the particular biblical writer, and as it exists in the light of the overall context of Scripture, is made plain and applied to the present day needs of the hearers. That statement is very rich with a lot of thoughts. Do you know what he means when he uses the term expository preaching? Generally, we lump preaching into two categories, topical and expository. Topical preaching means you speak on a particular topic and you draw texts from various different places to support the points that you want to make about your particular topic. Expository preaching means you take a section of Scripture and your points that you want to make come from that section. They grow out of that section. Now, generally, what we try to do here in Metro Manila, and I guess that spills out in the provinces, is we try to do sermon series that are topical and individual sermons that are expository. Do you understand? So we don't do pure expository preaching like some people think it should be defined. So if we were going to do pure expository preaching, we would select a book of the Bible and then we would exposit essentially every verse or every chunk of that book until we had exhausted it. So John Stott was well known for expository preaching. And he would take years on a particular book of the Bible. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, he took 17 years in his congregation to do the book of John. 17 years. That's how some people define expository preaching. We don't do it that way. Generally what we do is we do topical series. So we pick a topic that we want to talk about. But then our individual sermons generally are expository. So we have a chunk of scripture. The technical word is pericope. You've heard that term, pericope. That means essentially a slice of a text. And then from that text, we draw out the meaning in that text. And the message of the sermon is the message of the text. Now, we may use supporting texts. We may bring those in. But essentially, the ideas of the sermon come from that text. That's at least when we do sermons. Now, when we do seminars and teaching and training, we usually do that topically. So we'll do a seminar on a particular topic, and we will draw verses from various different locations to corroborate the points that we're making. Expository preaching, I think, is better than topical preaching because in topical preaching, it's easier to get an idea of what you want to say and then find verses that back up what you're trying to say. Expository preaching doesn't completely protect you from that danger, but by its very nature, it helps to limit the possibilities of that danger. Because in expository preaching, you're looking at the text and trying to find out what does it mean. And then whatever it means, that's what you're going to preach. Right? And so Merrill Unger says about expository preaching that when we do it, we handle the text in such a way, I love this phrase, it's real and essential meaning comes out. Not the meaning that we want it to have, but what's really in the text. But he qualifies that by saying, as it existed in the mind of the particular biblical writer. Now, we'll spend a lot of time talking about this. This is called authorial intention. And our primary job as expositors is to try to discover what was the intention of the author. What was the intention of the author? Expository preaching is handling the text in such a way that we get to the real and essential meaning as it existed in the mind of the particular biblical writer. Sometimes we say that the Bible, that each text in the Bible there's a lot of different meanings. I don't think that's an accurate way to say things. I think what we ought to say is that every text has one meaning. Every text has one meaning. And what is that meaning? It's the meaning that the original author had in his mind when he wrote it. When you're writing a letter to someone and you're writing a particular statement, you're trying, there's something very particular you're trying to communicate. Someone trying to understand that, they may bring their own meanings to the text, but, and maybe there's an argument. Someone says, I think he meant this. Someone says, I think he meant that. How can you solve the argument? Go ask the author. I think you meant this when you said, I think you meant that. Who's right? There's only one person that can solve it. The author is going to say, no, what I meant was this. That's the one meaning the text has. It's what the author was trying to say. The author, divinely inspired, was trying to say. So every text has one meaning, but many applications. Many applications. One meaning, the meaning of the author, but many ways it can be applied based on changing circumstances, different contexts and situations. So we're going to spend a lot of our time trying to learn the art of discovering the authorial intention. What did that original author mean? Because one of the problems we have, as opposed to the analogy I gave about the original author, you know, the two people arguing about the letter, we can't ask the original writer because he's long dead. So we have the very daunting task of trying to figure out what did that author mean to say. Whatever he meant to say is what the text really means, regardless of what you think it means. It only means what he meant it to mean. And that's a very difficult task. Let's keep talking about this. In the mind of the particular biblical writer, as it exists in the light of the overall context of Scripture. You see, now that brings in another idea. Because here's one of the challenges we have. Remember my little analogy about the guy who wrote the letter? The problem we have when applying that to Scripture is every word in Scripture, there's actually two authors. There's actually two authors. There's the human author, and then there's the divine author. That complicates our job, because sometimes the divine author is communicating something through the message that the human author isn't even aware of. We have proof of this in Peter. Peter says that every scripture was God-breathed, divinely inspired. The men of old, moved by the Spirit, wrote. And then it says that they were writing about things that they only partially understood. They were longing to look into it, but they couldn't quite get the meaning. Because there's a divine author, and sometimes he's writing something into the human author's words that have an expanded meaning, which complicates our task. And we're going to look at all the techniques and tools available to us to trying to discern not only what the human author was trying to communicate, but did the divine author want to say something else? Not something that, of course, would contradict the human author and was in keeping with the flow of the human author, but expands the idea of the human author. And we understand that as we look at the overall scripture. Are you following me? And maybe you're not, but it will be, all will be explained to you. Is made plain, and then applied to the present day needs of hearers. I'd like to pose a thought, and you can do whatever you want with it. It's my observation that preachers in general, but maybe especially every nation preachers, because those are the people I'm most familiar with, and the people I've worked the closest with are Filipino preachers. It's my observation that we're too quick to look for application, and that we don't spend enough time on doing real solid exegesis. We're really good. Now, I listened to a lot of the sermons, Filipino sermons. We're really good at application. And that's one of the reasons people keep coming, because we take the truth, we apply it to their life, they can use it. We're great at application. I think we got that one really good. I think we're weak in exegesis. I think we're really quick to find out, how does this apply? How can we apply this? Without doing the really hard work of what does the text really say? Just my thought. Think about it. And disagree or agree, I'll still love you. Okay, give me some thoughts. Yeah, I saw Jerome's hand and then Louis. So, Jerome, you talk while Louis thinks about those poor wildebeests that he left half-eaten by that.
Let's not go there anymore.
Edenic lion.
When I was a new preacher, which is like 2 or 3 years ago, Pastor Paul, I used to preach topical. But I've learned how to preach expository.
Yeah. Why did you preach topically?
I was new.
And
it was convenient for me.
It's easier.
It's easier.
Yeah, it is easier.
Yes. But I've learned how to, which is doing it the right way, which is expository.
And can I just pause for a moment? I like what you're saying. I know you're going to say some other good things. But I wouldn't say the right way. I just want to be careful, okay? Because a lot of our Every Nation preachers do topical preaching.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes, and I agree with that, what you said earlier, Pastor Paul, that our series is topical.
Yeah.
But the way we deliver it is expository. That's really how we do
it. I understand, but a lot of our Every Nation pastors outside the Philippines do pure topical preaching. Pure topical. And they do a great job. So I just want to be careful because it is on record.
Yes.
I think expository preaching is better.
Yes, it's better.
Because, well, for several reasons. But I don't want to say it's the right way.
It's better. Not the right way, but it's better. Yeah.
Yeah. Although, again, I want to qualify myself. There's a way to do topical preaching,
sure.
That you can avoid some of the pitfalls. Okay? Mm-hmm. So I would say for some of our leaders, like I'm thinking of one particular person who's one of the senior men in our movement internationally, and I probably listened to 100 of his sermons, never preached expositorily in his life.
Oh.
Always topical and always biblical. Mm-hmm. So
every time
did I qualify myself enough to
we understand. Yeah. Every time we do the series, it's always expository the way we do it in our church, mostly here, I'm sure. But when series break, once a year or once every quarter, we do topical. Yeah. And going back to your concern or observation, I guess it's the context of the people we're preaching to.
Yeah.
That's why we use a lot of applications. If we're talking to leaders of the church, I try to preach in depth, more of a less application, more of depth of the Word of God. But typical Sunday, more of application, because it's easier for them to take home and apply in their day-to-day life.
Yeah.
That's the reason we
I'm not opposed to application.
Yeah.
My friend Bruce Fidler, I love Bruce, and we have great talks together. Bruce Fidler says, application destroys a good sermon. We're on the different ends of the spectrum, right? I don't believe that, like Bruce, and I tease him about that all the time. I believe in application, certainly. The point I was making is we may rush to that too quickly. Mm-hmm. And one thing we have to think about, we were talking about this morning with the senior pastors, is people learn to read the Bible by the way that we handle it in the pulpit. You see, so when we make a statement and then just pull a verse out as a proof text, what we've taught them is that's how they can read their Bible. Mm-hmm. So they take verses out and they apply them to their life. without even thinking about the context of that verse. And oftentimes when you do that, you actually get the wrong or the opposite meaning. So that's another reason why I like expository preaching, because it's teaching people, the congregation, how they should read their Bible too. When they see us take a passage of scripture and open up the text to them,
right,
and then what the text says becomes the foundation, and application flows from that. Now I think we've not only done good ministry, mm-hmm. but we've given them a good model for applying the scriptures in their own devotional life.
It's just a couple of months ago that I decided to preach more of expository.
Yeah.
Because it's just better. I observed it. And especially right after this class, I think my preaching will go to the next level.
Okay. So I believe it. I believe it. Yeah, Louie.
Pastor Paul, I was part of Victory before the series. So we were tasked to prepare each outline. So I had the both. I had the best of both worlds. Coming into a ministry also who's very, very good in preparation for the series. As in, everything's there in the same. So, Pastor Paul, based on your opinion, of course, what are the, if that is an issue about if that is a major issue about rushing into the application, what should be tweaked in our preaching prep, because all of us, we just receive the outline, you know, like 2 weeks before Tuesday. Like, for example, this outline, this series, we got it last Tuesday morning. So
yeah,
I'm going to preach it on Sunday. So what do you think should be tweaked in the...
Yeah, I couldn't do it myself. I need about a month myself to get ready. You know, this touches on some other issues about preaching. So it's really our philosophy of preaching. What do we see? What's the role of preaching? What do we see? For me, the Sunday morning preaching is different than from what we're doing here or what we're doing in Victory Weekends or Training for Victory or all the different seminar teaching training. I don't see Sunday primarily for me as teaching. For me, a sermon is primarily about worship. That's what a sermon is for me. So for me, my primary goal is that in the sermon, people encounter Christ. They encounter Christ. The primary application I'm thinking about is I'm not so concerned about them getting Bible principles from me and then going and trying to implement those Bible principles in their life. For me, I want to do all that in other teaching settings. When I do a sermon, my main goal is it's a part of corporate worship. We've come together to encounter Christ. And I talk about, we have a whole teaching on this that we'll get to called transformational preaching. It's a massive course that we'll look at. And my main goal is I want people in the sermon to have an encounter with Christ that leads to worship. Because I think worship is heart change. So we change because we encounter Christ. And so this goes back to my outside or inside out transformation. We talked about that, right? Didn't we do that?
Yeah.
So I see the sermon as inside out. I don't want to just give them principles, follow these, here's steps, here's ideas, implement these in your life. I want them to meet Christ. I want them to have an encounter, and I want them to worship. And then out of that worship, their heart is changed. So when it comes to application for me, my application really is, how can I help them encounter Christ in the gospel in that message? That's the main application for me. As far as them taking away principles or to-do lists, I don't even care about that myself. Okay? And I'm just making the point, that's what preaching is to me. Other people have completely different views about preaching. So because of that, you see, application kind of takes a back seat. If you think of application meaning what I'm going to do this week to implement what I heard, I'm really not even going to tell you much of that. For me, the application is, in that sermon, I met Christ. I had an encounter with Him, and my heart worshiped Him. And because of that, I'm changed. Something has happened to me that's changed me. And now, out of that relationship, application will come because of this relationship with the Holy Spirit. As opposed to, here's the steps that I put into place, and if I do those steps, then I'll have a heart change. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
I maybe didn't even answer your question, but... Thank you. Do you want to have a follow-up before I get to Joseph? A follow-up question.
Again, Pastor Paul, we want to be very good in preaching. That's who we are. That's our job.
Yeah.
So with the existing things that we do, we really don't. Well, maybe I'm speaking just for myself, but
yeah.
You're doing like a month preparation for one Sunday.
Yeah.
And we have like 5 days.
Yeah, I understand.
So what do you think? Are there any practical tips?
When I got here, that's how we were doing it. So Tuesday morning, we have a Tuesday morning staff meeting over in the basement of the other building. And they talk about what they're going to say this Sunday. And I got together. We got a team of people. And we tried to create a system that 3 months before the series starts, all the sermons are ready to go. I think that's what's happened. That's how it works in Metro Manila, right? Mm-hmm. Unless they've changed it since I left in May, so I don't know. Yeah. So the goal for that is, of course, there's a lot of things now that you can prepare during that time, right? When I say I need a month, what I need, because it goes back to my definition of preaching, you see. Preaching isn't just the communication of Bible truth. Because if that's it, I could get a sermon now, you know, today, and I could preach tomorrow. And, you know, I could do that. But when the sermon becomes worship, now it changes my total preparation. Now my preparation is as much about me as it is about the words that I say. So I don't need a month to get a message. I need a month for the message to get me. Because for people to have an encounter with Christ, I have to have encountered Christ in that text. And I need to let that text preach to me, change me, transform me. I need to meet Christ in that text. So that when I go into the podium, I'm not just communicating Bible truth. I'm communicating an encounter that I've had. You see? So that's why for me, but again, this might not relate to you because you might have a different view of preaching, and that's totally valid. So I need that time for the text to change me. But, you know, I understand, okay, you got to preach next week too, so what do you do? I mean, the way we set it up is so that 3 months in advance, if I was a regular preaching pastor here, what I would do is I would look And when you got Sunday's coming, so you got to preach this Sunday. And, you know, that's the main thing, because you had that feeling, haven't you? Been up there on Sunday and know you don't have it. Do you know that?
Yep.
You've been preaching long enough to have that feeling, right? You know, and that. That's the longest 30 minutes of your life. You know? Yeah. Man, Mondays sure suck after a day like that, right? Those are terrible days. And so that terror of standing in front of a congregation of people and knowing you just ain't got it. That's a great motivation. Sunday's coming, you got to get ready. So I understand that. I would try to set up some kind of schedule where a month out, I've looked at the notes and I'm letting the Holy Spirit start to work. And I would take the main text and the main idea, I would incorporate that into my devotions. That's how I do it. Because I want to take that text, in my time with Christ, I want Him to take that text and do a work in my heart. So I just add that. So, but I've got that, the one that's a month off. I've also got the one that's 3 weeks off, the one that's 2 weeks off, and the one I'm really working on is the one that's this week. But all of them are there, you see. Now, when I get finished with this week, then next week moves up into the queue, and then that one that I didn't have, from which would have been 5 weeks, but now it's 4 weeks, it gets into the queue now. So that the text is working on me. So if you gave it to me on Tuesday, I could probably do a pretty good sermon that people would like. But I would have a hard time doing a sermon that really brings people into an encounter with Christ. Follow-up thoughts? No? Okay, Joseph, you've been on hold for a while.
My question really is related to what you're saying, Pastor Paul, about people encountering Christ. So when you prepare your preaching, how do you consider the unchurched people, the unbelievers? How do you now reach to them?
Yeah.
You talk about worship. How do you now bring to them the idea of worship?
Yeah. But see, I guess what I mean by worship may have to be clarified. What I mean by worship is that we encounter Christ in the gospel. So for me, it's that simple to apply that to the unbeliever and the believer. Because, and it's my view about the gospel, we talked about a little bit in Inside Out Transformation, is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe. So the message that gets me in is the message that sanctifies me. Right? So there's no contradiction between a message for the church and then a message for the lost. Because what the lost need is the same thing the church needs. You know, I'm going to tweak it in the end. I'm going to make a, you know, in my, usually as I make a response at the end, I'm going to make an application to a lost person, an application to a Christian. But everybody there, saved or unsaved, needs an encounter with Christ. Right? They need the gospel. So it seems pretty easy for me. Because I'm not thinking about worship like, you know, something that the Christian does. I'm thinking about, when I mean worship, I mean I meet the truth of God becomes real to me. Jonathan Edwards says, there's a difference between a description of honey and actually tasting honey. So I think of a teaching as sort of, it's a description of honey. We break down the attributes. Here's what honey's like. Here's the good things it does for you. Here's how to apply honey in your life. Here's what to expect. That's a good teaching. And then people go out and they apply honey in their life. But the difference is, a sermon is, I want them to, they get a taste of honey. So they tasted Christ. He moved into their life somehow in the text, and they met him, and they got a taste. So whether you're lost or saved, you can get that taste of honey. Follow-up thought to that, Joseph? Question to that answer? Or do you want to? Okay. We went way past our time. Let's take a break, and let's come back at 10 after. Okay, 10 after 3. We didn't get too far in our notes, did we? Usually, I like to go and change topics, but we didn't get very far, did we?
Yeah.
It's probably good to at least fill in one blank, huh? That's okay. We're just having fun together, aren't we?
Yeah.
It's better, too. You just learn things that are more important or things that you need. Let's keep going with hermeneutics. Let's look at some of our definitions and terms. Our ruling text here is 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I like this idea that the word handling accurately comes from the original Greek word here, means to cut straight. To cut straight. That's why, any of you grow up with the King James Bible? King James, anybody here? You know what what's the King James translation here? Rightly dividing. You see where they get that from, the idea is this word means to cut straight. I guess King James because you're elderly, huh?
That's what they said, following your footsteps.
Oh. It means to cut straight. And the idea is that careful attention has to be given to the performance of a task to ensure utmost accuracy. That's what Paul says. Give careful attention to the task to assure utmost accuracy. Now, let's look at some terms. This course is called hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of accurate interpretation. There are two branches of biblical hermeneutics, general and special. General hermeneutics applies to the rules that govern all interpretation. Special hermeneutics applies to the particular rules for different genres. So we got three sections we're going to cover. The first here is introduction to hermeneutics. So we're going to cover just some introductory ideas and principles about the idea of hermeneutics. When we're done with that, then we'll go to general hermeneutics, and we'll look at four principles that govern all of Scripture. When we're done with that, then we'll get to special hermeneutics, and when we do that, we'll examine particular genres and how to interpret them. Because what we'll discover is that the way that you interpret the book of Ecclesiastes is different than the prophets. And the way you examine a psalm is different than the way you study the book of Revelation. All these different genres have different interpretational rules. And we have to discover those rules to make sure we can handle accurately God's word. So that's the direction we're going in. Now, a couple more definitions. Exegesis. Exegesis. E-X-E. G-E-S-I-S. Exegesis is the careful study of the Scripture to discover the true and intended meaning. So that's what we mean when we say the word exegesis, which is a noun, or we use the verb exegete, which means the act of studying the Scripture to discover its true and intended meaning. The goal is to discover what the passage meant so that we can determine what it means. I want to camp on that point for a moment. Generally, our tendency when we read the Bible, our first question is we ask the Lord, Lord, what does this mean to me? Speak to me. Talk to me from this verse. And I think that's the wrong question to ask. At least it's the wrong question to ask in that order. The first question that we have to ask is, what did this text mean to the original audience? And it's only when we find out what the text meant that we can find out what does it mean. What did it mean to the original audience? And then what's different about the original audience for me? How does what the author said to the original audience apply to me? So exegesis is about discovering what the passage meant so that we can determine what it means, which is really about application. The task of biblical interpreters is to ascertain the meaning of Bible passages to their original hearers and determine how that meaning relates to hearers today. It's really our job to enter into the text and try to put ourselves in the situation of the original hearers. Who was the audience of that text? What was their life circumstances? What were they experiencing? And what would that text have meant to them when they first heard it? John Calvin said about this, the first business of an interpreter is to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. Now, the terms hermeneutics and exegesis are related and are often used interchangeably. Sometimes people use the word hermeneutics and you could replace it with the word exegesis or vice versa. So they're often used interchangeably. However, the primary distinction is that hermeneutics represents the principles of Bible interpretation and exegesis represents the practice of Bible interpretation. So we could say it this way, exegesis is applied hermeneutics. So what we're going to teach you here is hermeneutical principles. You'll then take those hermeneutical principles and use them to exegete the scripture, to find the meaning of the scripture. So we could say exegesis is what we do when we apply hermeneutical principles, or we exegete a passage by applying hermeneutical principles. Does that make sense to you? Clear so far? Yeah, Rui.
This is a question regarding our congregation because I do enjoy exegesis, and I think it's like what you've said, not the only way to do it, but I think the better way to do it.
Yeah.
It's just that most of the materials, every nation or not, about Bible devotionals are more of eisegesis, not exegesis. So what I'm saying is, it's very hard for a new Christian to be trained in exegesis because even our Victory Group materials it's application based. It's not really. And then when they become Victory Group leaders, I don't know if I'm just thinking out loud or...
Yeah, no, I'm with you. Yeah, well, because what we're teaching you obviously is beyond, for the most part, what the average believer needs to know. But in our new course, what are we calling it, 412 or something now? Leadership 412, yeah. That's too long. We're going to We'll shorten that before long, right? What's L412? Yeah, even that's too long for a Filipino. We'll need to shorten that somehow. I don't know. In that course, we have a introductory hermeneutics course called Search the Scriptures. And so there are some basic techniques that any believer can learn. So I do think, you know, we can train people how to do it. But of course, we don't expect them to get to this level because, I mean, most of our pastors aren't at this level.
I think in connection with the preaching that we studied earlier, I think that's why our congregation leans towards application, because that's how they're trained.
Yeah.
So whenever we exegete some text, like they're bored and they're saying, okay, let's just get to the point, what do you want us to do? It's just that they're so, like, swimming in that side.
Yeah, I got a lot to say about that, but I'm going to resist. I think if the application or if the exegesis leads to an encounter with Christ, I don't think they would be bored. And I do think the purpose of exegesis is for us to understand the text. The purpose of exegesis isn't to show the congregation how we came to that point. So I'll do a lot of exegesis to come to conclusions, but I'm not going to go through that process in the sermon, you see. I think that is tedious for people to listen to. I'm going to get to some of the conclusions. I'm going to illustrate the conclusions well enough to keep people's interest. But I think if you try to, like, recreate the process you went through to come to those conclusions, that's probably not a good sermon right there, yeah. So I would eliminate a lot of that, and I'd get right to, here's what the text says, and then, you know, if you illustrate it clearly, if you explain it well, illustrate it clearly, and you do it with enthusiasm, I think people should be pretty interested. Yeah.
Yeah, Gio. Just interesting to hear that from Rui, that I think there's also a side of I think for some in the congregations as well, because I've encountered some people who, I don't know, but I'll speak in, it's in Filipino, mababaw daw yung preaching. It's not really, it's just shallow preaching. So some people really appreciate that expository type,
yeah,
and they look for that. So I think also on the balance, on his comment, there are some people and who are looking for that kind of preaching, and
yeah,
they really appreciate that. And you know, I've had some people who would come after the preaching, they would ask me, you know, because I would take some words and put context into that, into the whole book or the chapter. They would say, how do you do that? And I think that's the time, that's an application time that you can teach them that. So I'm just saying that I think some people, there are people who are interested in that kind of preaching.
Yeah.
So just to balance you.
Not too many though. Not too many. At least in my experience. Any other thoughts? There's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Those are two terms you need to use. So exegesis is, you see on our chart, exegesis means to draw out. So from the text, when you exegete, you're trying to draw out what's in there. Eisegesis means to draw from. So you put into the text what you want it to say. exegesis is objective and analytical. Eisegesis is subjective and non-analytical. Exegesis, the interpreter, is led to conclusions from the text. In eisegesis, the interpreter looks for passages to fit his conclusions. Exegesis is more time-consuming, but eisegesis is quicker than and easier. Now, here's an example here. This was a sermon that someone preached, and here's their text. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah did, but unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Now here's a real sermon that a pastor preached. His topic from this text was the importance of church attendance. Okay? Here's his idea. Jotham was a good king like his father Uzziah, except he failed to go to the temple. That's his topic. That was his idea. The point of the sermon is now, this is a real sermon, pass on godly values from one generation to the next. Uzziah went to the temple, but his son didn't continue the practice. And the pastor ended, how many blessings did Jotham fail to receive simply because he neglected church? What's wrong with this?
Everything.
Everything. Well, this is clearly eisegesis. Because if we exegete the text, what is the text really telling us? So what do you mean, Adrian? What do you mean the opposite?
The opposite, because it seems like that. No, we all know this, but Jotham was doing the better job because he did not enter the temple of the Lord, where only the priests are allowed to enter the temple of the Lord.
Yeah. So what did Uzziah do?
He violated the.
Yeah, he did. He paid for it too, didn't he? So it looked like a good sermon until you actually read the Bible, and it's actually the opposite. His sermon was the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now that is a good example of eisegesis. You put in the text what you want it to say rather than drawing out what the text says. Here's an interesting thing about eisegesis. Everybody preaches against it. Everybody says we shouldn't do it. But wait a second. If everybody says we shouldn't do it, then who are the ones that are doing it? You understand? So nobody says, I believe in eisegesis. That's what I do. Everybody claims to do exegesis. And yet there's a lot of preaching saying don't do eisegesis. So who's doing the eisegesis? Nobody would raise their hand and say, well, that's me. I'm an eisegesis guy.
It's the devil.
It's the devil. He has dominion. He has dominion. The point I'm trying to make, and I hope you got it, is that nobody thinks they're doing eisegesis, but somebody is. So, in other words, it's possible to do eisegesis and not even know you're doing it. And let me just be real frank with you. We all do eisegesis. All the time. Because we can't escape. We can never be completely objective. So exegesis is that we objectively look, what does the text actually say? But to be completely objective is an impossibility in a fallen world. we bring to the text, we already have our own ideas. And we can never escape our own ideas. They will always affect our understanding of the text. Always. So we're always doing eisegesis to some extent. We're always reading in the text something that we actually brought that's probably not there. I think it's important to be aware of that and not to think, I don't do eisegesis. It's better to realize, I do eisegesis, and I've got to be aware of that so I can try to build as many protections around me to avoid as much as possible and to gradually be able to decrease. You know, when you become aware of your own worldview, your own biases, the more you become aware, the more you realize you may be reading into the text your own individual bias. And so there's the only way to get around it is by doing this in community. It's really only in community that someone else can look at your exegesis and say, I don't really think that's what the text means. If you isolate yourself, then you'll always think you're doing exegesis. But in community, then you'll become aware of your bias, your tendency is to always read something that's not actually there. So let's just keep doing this together in community, and we'll protect ourselves to a certain extent. But the problem is you're all Filipinos. And Filipinos, to a certain extent, have certain cultural ideas that you've all bought into. So ultimately, the only way you could do this, really, is it have to be cross-cultural, multi-ethnic, multinational, multi-gender, multi-age. It's only when the whole body of Christ can look at a text can we ever find out what it really means. That's why I try to be as gracious as possible about people who disagree with me or look at the text differently. The reality is I'm only uniperspectival. I can only see from one perspective. And who knows whether my perspective is more right than somebody else's, right? God's the only one. He's omniperspectival. He sees all perspectives at once. And so only God really knows. So I hope that brings a little humility. We can still get accurate knowledge, but there's always going to be some hint of error, some hint of our own ideas, some hint of our own eisegesis, essentially. Are you okay with that? There's really no way around it, so. Hermeneutics has three parts. I'm starting to lose steam here. I just arrived. What's today? Yeah, Tuesday night. So the second day of jet lag is usually the worst. I hear my mouth saying things, but my brain hasn't actually formed the words. But I will go a little, I'll try to get to 15 till if I can. I don't want to cheat you. Hermeneutics has three parts. Exegesis, devotion, and application. You see my little chart there? I like that. So hermeneutics are the principles, and that it leads us, we use hermeneutics to do exegesis. I think we go to application too quick. But when we try to do exegesis, we may skip that middle step. Now, do you know what I mean by devotion? I mean is exegesis, you find out what the text means, and then instead of going from there to now, how do I apply it to people? I think the first step is you have to apply it to yourself. You see, that text has to affect you. before it can really affect others. You see, because when we're preaching, we're not doing normal information transfer. This is not a lecture. This is a transfer of life. And the only way life is transferred is if life has been imparted into us. That's why I love Philip Brooks was a preacher in the 19th century. He did a series of lectures at Yale in 1879 where he talked about preaching and he gave a definition of preaching. And this definition, just about every book on preaching you read will include this definition because he really captured something about preaching in a very succinct definition. He said, preaching is the communication of divine truth through human personality. I hope you get what he's saying. There's two aspects. There has to be divine truth. I mean, we're not given our own ideas. It's God's word that changes lives. But it's not just God's word. It's God's word that has come into our life and become a part of us and real to us and changed us, and we've encountered Christ in it. That's preaching. Now, if you've been preaching very long, and I started at 22, you've had the opportunity to preach some sermons multiple times, and really there are some sermons that in various different versions I've been preaching for 20 years. And one thing I noticed is without doing anything to the sermon, without trying to make it better, adding anything new, or just pretty much the same sermon, the sermon kept getting better. And by better, I mean a more profound effect in people's lives. But you obviously, you understand what's happening. The sermon isn't changing, but what is changing? The truth of that sermon is more real to me now than it was 20 years ago. The deeper it works into me, the more profound encounter people have with the truth. The same words I said 10 years ago now go deeper and cut deeper and affect people deeper. The words haven't changed, but my encounter with them. You see, that's why I say I like them. I need a month, ideally, if I can. Unless, you know, of course, if it's a message that I've preached before and I've already had an encounter with it, then I don't. But if it's some new material, then I got to get it working in my life. So let's talk about this for a moment. So what do you men do to get your sermon into your heart? Or is this a new concept to you? What do you do? Talk to me, somebody. Jerome?
Again, I'm new in this, yeah. So just 2-3 years.
Yeah.
From day one, after the church was launched, or 1 week after Metro Manila, or behind.
Okay, yeah.
So, yeah, Mondays I would start reading the text.
Yeah.
And internalize it.
Yeah.
But I'll start doing that a month before. I'll start getting the materials or the package, series package, a month before, and start a month before.
Yeah.
Okay. Reading the text and make it part of my devotion every day.
Yeah.
Of course, I pray and ask God to.
That's good.
The Holy Spirit.
Christians should pray.
Lord, what do you want me to say?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I like that, but see, I'm talking about something a little different.
Sure.
Not just, Lord, what do you want me to say? But, Lord, I want you to take this text.
Okay.
And I want you to hit me between the eyes with it. I want you to deal with me. Mm-hmm. I want the text to expose me. And, you know, I'm opening myself, Holy Spirit, speak to me. Talk to me about my life. Bring my life into conformity with that text.
Mm-hmm. Yes, so I start preaching to myself.
Yeah,
or let the Holy Spirit preach to myself.
Yeah.
Tuesday, Wednesday, because we're 1 week after Metro Manila, we have podcast. So I would pick in my favorite preachers.
Yeah.
But three
That's
or four.
Good. Yeah.
I would listen to one podcast a day.
Yeah.
Tuesday to Thursday and
okay.
let them preach to me.
Yeah.
But and then I just take what yeah. spoke to me.
Yeah. Because a lot of that is you context. Are you're yeah. really preparing the content.
Yes.
See, I like Leonard Ravenhill said one time, he said, I think the preacher should take one day to prepare his message and one day to prepare himself. I think that's a pretty good kind mm-hmm. of balance, you know. Yeah. So I want to spend as much time on the content, mm-hmm. the flow of the thought, my illustrations, and then one day or, you know, the equal yeah. amount of time yeah. on my heart.
So come Thursday, Friday, I should, I meet my, we have, we're seven now.
Yeah.
For 2 years, I was just by myself.
Yeah.
As a pastor. There were now seven in preaching pastors in the province.
Yeah.
So I meet Thursday, I meet them, and then they share their outline. And then we exegete and together.
Yeah. yeah.
Community. So
that's about content, though.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. Let's talk about the devotion element, though. What are some of the things that happen? Alan.
Personally, with the illustration that you have here in our notes, I kind of put the devotion first before the exegesis, mm. and I put the application first rather than the exegesis. I put the exegesis at the last at times. And sometimes I turn them around, just looking at this illustration. This is where I see myself. Sometimes I interchange.
Yeah.
I will do the devotion first, I'll do the exegesis later, I'll do the application first, or when I see a note, or when I see what will this be, how can I present this to the people, how can they
yeah.
get this immediately, that's what comes to my mind.
Yeah.
Then that's where I try to devote and do the exegesis after.
I'm not sure that's a good way to do it.
I know.
Okay. yeah, I appreciate your candidness. Because the devotion should come out of what the text really means. So that's, I think that's the first thing we have to encounter is what does the text really mean? Then when we get what it means, then it's about devotion. Now, in real life, it doesn't work quite as neat as a sort of a process. Because even when you're doing exegesis, you are thinking about application.
Yeah.
You know, that's okay. That's right. And even as you're, you know, you're doing exegesis, the word's working in your heart too. Right? So, but I think from a, from the standpoint of a model, in general, find out what the text means first. Let God burn that in your heart, and then apply it for the people. That's kind of a general sort of framework, you know. With, I mean, we're intermixing, but that's kind of a general idea. Yeah. Yeah. Gio?
Yeah.
I want to hear Neil first, because you
yeah,
haven't
okay.
spoken on
sure.
my, have you yet? Okay.
Well, going to Pastor Louis, how can we comment on that? How can we prepare? We have a schedule ahead of time, and there's topics for that. I suggest that we go through our Bible or our software. And for instance, Holy Spirit, it's there 6 months ahead. Let's go through all the words of the Holy Spirit. And what I do for content, I read the verses and what's applicable for us, and that's embracing the devotion.
Yeah.
I set aside what's applicable, and there's a time for reading, there's a time for devotion, and there's a time for study. Afterwards, when the topic of the Holy Spirit is near, then I want to know what the text is, And that's the time we use hermeneutics, exegesis. We go in the text, we see what's the writer intent. Afterwards, we go behind the text, what's the background and situation for that. And that's the only time after all of that, we go and do our application. Devotion is embracing all of that. And in devotion, I suggest not to really emphasize on our, yes, we have the personal touch, our touch, but let's think about the current events. Let's think about the church per se, what's in our church, the needs of the people. And from there, with going in the text, behind the text, and that's in front of the text, then let's draw the application.
Do you ever get beside the text?
Sometimes.
Or above the text?
Yes.
And below the text?
Yes. And that's the devotion, devotion part. So I hope I can.
Gio, tell us something.
Yeah, I think for personally on my part, I think the devotion and the application sort of get intertwined.
Yeah.
Because when you're thinking of devotion, when I think about a preaching, of course, we do the research, the exegesis for the preaching, but I think there, what we always want to think of is because we're preaching the word, and I think the relevance of what does it mean to me personally, that also, when I'm thinking of me, I'm also thinking of other people as well, because there's always pushbacks. Yeah, I've heard that before. What does that mean? Or how does that relate to me in this time? Because that's more than 2,000 years ago or something like that. So it gets mixed in, you know, the devotion and the application sort of gets in between, because when I think about what does it mean to me, it also, that's also thinking of other people as well. Yeah. But also in the devotion, I mean, I heard Pastor John would always say to me that when you preach, I think that's, he meant about the devotion side of it was, it's something that, it's a message that you believe in, and it's something that you're passionate about already, because you've, like you were saying, it's something that's been real in your life already. So I think that's an important component of it that he would say to me always before we get, I think he would look at content when he would critique preachings that I would do, but more than that, he would say, if the message isn't real to you, I think you're, parang, don't go up there, or something like that.
Okay. Well, that was great. I need to end. I'm finished. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.